Our scripture today is Zechariah chapter 14, verses, the whole chapter, 1 to 21. If you're in one of those Bibles, it's on page 799. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning again, everyone. Merry Christmas or belated Christmas. Happy New Year. I hope you all had a wonderful Advent season. We're kind of wrapping that up, but as you can hear, we sang a couple more Advent songs. And the reason for that is because it's my hope that as you approach this new year coming next year, that you'll approach it with a sense of optimism, with hope, and with joy. You see, Advent is the time when we reflect on the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he came to do and what he accomplished. And then Advent, though, is also intended throughout all of church history as a time to look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is what we're going to do today, and really that's the point of my sermon, is to look forward to the coming of our King. But I have to confess to you that I almost really ruined my own Advent celebration this year, because I got a little freaked out about the end of the world. And I really mean that. So I'll explain, though. My coworker told me that I should really read this book called Nuclear War. It's come out relatively recently. It was written by a lady named Annie Jacobson. And what it does is it looks in detail at the nuclear arsenal of the United States of America and then all of our adversaries around the world. And then after kind of going into the details of nuclear history and the nuclear arsenal, it plays out a scenario in which in the course of like 72 minutes, we end up in full-scale thermonuclear war. And about 5 billion people die, like, fairly quickly. And then after that, pretty much everybody else dies. And they die because all infrastructure in the world basically falls apart. All the ecosystems start failing. We basically have nothing left to sustain life on the planet. And then there's this massive, sunless, cold, dark nuclear winter that sets in. The planet freezes. Everyone dies. And we're pretty much overrun by spiders and cockroaches. So that's pretty intense, right? I mean, as you're getting ready for Christmas. But then, the part that really bothered me the most, at the very end of the book, the author speculates about the distant future and kind of speculates at, from this kind of atheistic perspective about the evolved beings that will then appear, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands of years in the future. And she comments on the fact that they will really probably know absolutely nothing about our civilization, what came before, including our religions or any of our beliefs or how we even got to the place where we were nuking each other. And as I thought about that as a Christian, and the idea that if this happened, like, no one on earth would know the Lord, there would be no worship of God. It was really dark for me. It made me start questioning things, like, what is the purpose of even living or continuing on if, like, within an hour, like, this sort of stuff could happen, and it'd all be for nothing. But at the same time that I was reading this book, I was meditating on this text that we just read and preparing to preach this sermon, and I think God kind of pulled me out of that funk pretty quickly. You know, we see in this text that there are some promises here of some pretty dark days ahead, and yet an amazing, everlasting, glorious future that we can all look forward to. And so it's easy to be discouraged in the chaos of the world as we look around us at the bleak future we may envision for ourselves. I mean, even this, I mean, we got New Year's and Christmas, like, gloomy and rainy, and we get anxious. We think about external threats, threats of war, threats of violence, crime in our city, and then even just our personal needs, whether it's financial or emotional, relational. And it's pretty easy for us to kind of succumb and begin to question, to lose hope, start thinking, is there really any lasting meaning or benefit in the stuff I'm doing today? Like, why am I here? What's the point of this? And we can easily question our lives, our family lives, our service here at the church, and even, like, the work we do every day in the city. And so I think the main message as I've meditated on this and what I want to convey here is that Zechariah, specifically chapter 14, is telling us that we should not be discouraged when evil and threats increase, because Jesus will return in judgment and recreate everything to establish his eternal worship in universal holiness. So I think that's the real point of this text. But before we dive in, please pray with me, and then we'll have a look. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word to us, even in this obscure passage, in this darkest and gloomiest time of year. I pray that your spirit would move and that you would speak, that I would have the words to say and proper understanding, and I pray that you'd give us all knowledge of you and of your truth this morning. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we find ourselves here in the very end of Zechariah. Thanks, Ryan, for reading the whole chapter, even some of the parts that might make you cringe. But before I dive into the text too much, I have to give a little background, because we're kind of jumping right in at the very end of the book of Zechariah. So I'll give you a little bit of background of Zechariah. It's the largest of the Old Testament prophets. It's towards the end of our Old Testament, as you saw. It was probably written about the year 520 and following, maybe over the next couple decades or so. And it was written to the people of Israel after they had returned from exile, when the land had basically become desolate. So if you don't know your Old Testament history, the people of Israel were put into the land, and they were promised, as we've seen in Judges leading up here to Christmas, they were promised this land and this future and prosperity if they would simply follow the Lord, if they would obey his covenant and be his people. And they failed routinely, constantly, worse and worse and worse as time went. And so eventually God's promises of judgment came, and the northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom, about 100 plus years later, was then taken away by the Babylonians. And the entire place was destroyed. And the capital of the nation, which was Jerusalem, essentially became a ruin that was kind of converted into a forest on the top of a mountain. And so they're given this opportunity by an empire to go back and to restore the nation, the people. They were there to repopulate and rebuild, and they were trying to return the worship of the Lord to this mountain, to Zion, to Jerusalem. But during this time, they were in a pretty precarious position politically and economically. They weren't seeing much success in what they were doing, and they kind of just stopped. And so prophets like Zechariah and Haggai and others started preaching to them and saying, like, no, get about the work, keep going, just do it. And the prophet is preaching here, trying to like revive them and get them to sustain this work and to continue on. And so in the book as a whole, as these people are wondering if they're even going to survive, the Lord starts giving Zechariah these visions about local things, recent things, kind of with promises that allude to even further and further fulfillment in the future. So some of it was very applicable then, and then some of it was very applicable in the future. And then at the very end of the book here, for the last three chapters, from 12 to 14, we see these kind of distant future-type prophecies that are about the Messiah, the one who's going to come and cleanse his people and restore the nation. So we see all of these themes unfolding, and then we get here to this text, and as we're coming, we keep getting this like kind of theme of like Jerusalem itself against the world, against all the other nations. Like, they felt like they were on their own. They really, really didn't have what it took to keep doing what they needed to do. And then in chapter 14, we find this kind of fascinating text. And part of the reason I chose it was because there's just so many striking images and so many questions that arise as you read it. I don't know about you, but I've read it many times, and I've always thought, how do I take this? How do I take that? Is this real? Is this literal? And so there are a number of approaches to how you can interpret this text. Martin Luther himself kind of just said, I give up. I don't know what to do with this. So I want to present my view very clearly and confidently, but with some level of humility that there might be some things off here, okay? I'll lay that on the table up front. But some people take this text incredibly literally, and they think that all of these things are going to happen in like a sequential sort of order in the actual land of Israel, in the Middle East, in the actual city of Jerusalem. That's one approach to this. That's not the approach I'm going to take. Other people, as you've seen when we went through the book of Revelation, take a lot of these passages with a much more symbolic sense, and we try to read it in that way. And so I'm going to take this more in the symbolic approach. This is likely, by most people consider this to be like proto-apocalyptic literature. So the kind of literature that we see in the book of Daniel here and elsewhere, and then in the book of Revelation. So if you were around for the book of Revelation this past year that we finished in the summer, you'll understand sort of the approach that I'm going to take in expounding this text. And you know that the themes that we saw at the end of Revelation from chapter 19 through 22 are kind of here. If you read those in parallel to this, you see a lot of similar references. Like the Apostle John was building on this and other Old Testament texts as he gives us his vision of the new heavens and the new earth. But just to give a little bit of defense for like why I want to take this direction and this interpretation, I figured I'll go very quickly through this. This is not going to do justice to this, but I want to lay it out a little. So the Bible, or as Christians, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus and then his disciples whom he trained are the proper interpreters of God's Word. So they're the ones that we should look to when we want to understand how to interpret really anything in Scripture. And what Jesus says at one point, he's speaking to the woman at the well, if you remember, in John chapter 4. And the woman's asking, she's trying to deflect his conversation with her about her sin by throwing out like these theological questions to see what he has to say, trying to move the focus off of herself. And she says, well, you know, there's this debate, like, are we really worshiping on the right mountain up here in Samaria, or is Jerusalem down in Judah really the right place to worship God in his temple there? And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then we see this throughout the New Testament. That the New Testament, I could go to countless passages, but the New Testament teaches that we've seen the fulfillment of God's promises to the people of Israel in Jesus. Jesus is presented as the true Israel, the one who did what Israel failed to do. He himself says his body is the temple of God. Destroy this thing in 3 days, but I'll raise it up. And then he promises in his ministry that the temple itself in Jerusalem and the city will be ransacked, destroyed, and empty again, which happens. So Jesus and his teaching shifts the kind of the center of worship away from a location and a nation in specific to a heavenly Jerusalem and the worship of God no longer focused in a geographic reality, but universal and spiritual in Jesus. So that all of those who in Jesus are the new Jerusalem, like the new people of God, all of us. And again, I'm going to try to go through this quickly, but Acts chapter 6 says that Stephen himself was stoned to death because Stephen stated that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is Jerusalem and the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's why Stephen got in trouble. And then in Galatians, the Apostle Paul, when he's debating with these people who are trying to like Judaize and convert the rest of the church to like Jewish traditions, the Apostle Paul says, but the Jerusalem that is above, like the one we're a part of, she is our mother. It's a different Jerusalem. It's not the physical one. It's one that's above. And then in the book of Hebrews, again, I'm just picking a variety of different teachers so we get a spectrum of the New Testament approach to this. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And then finally, we saw in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 at the end, when John is having this vision of the future, what Christians, what all people who follow the Lord have to look forward to, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridegroom, adorned for her husband. And then John borrows all of the language from this text to describe that New Jerusalem. So I'm going to kind of rest my case there that I think that we need to view this text as maybe in some sense partially fulfilled before the time of Christ. We see some of the elements of the book of Zechariah fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And then I think we're looking forward to all of it being fully fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. So I'm going to take that approach. I want to walk through, and I really want to deal with the text here and actually expound it, but expound what the symbols in the text actually mean and what we can take away from them. So that's what we're going to do. As people in the New Covenant looking back at Old Covenant language for how God is going to fulfill his word for all of us. So as I do that, we're going to dive into the actual text now, verses the entire chapter. It's a big text, don't worry. This might take a little while, but I'm going to try to keep this maybe a little under some of Nathan's record sermon lengths, okay? It's the final judgment in verses 1 to 15. I'm going to try to go through that fairly quickly. And then we're going to focus on the global worship of the Lord in verses 16 to 18, and then the universal holiness he will enact in verses 20 and 21. So as we go through this text, let's start. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, we see here that bad days are still coming for the people of God. There's no promise that everything now after Jesus' first coming is just roses. Like, it's not perfect. Even in this text, we see what many people have lumped together with, like, the battle of Gog and Magog and maybe the battle of Armageddon, all pulled together into this text. And we see in verses 1 and 2 that God's people are under attack. That all the nations of the world have come to try to fight against them. That the nations have plundered their goods, violated their women, and they've taken away half the people. And the people are being trafficked around the world, taken into exile, just like we saw happen in the Old Testament. So bad times are coming for God's people. But it's not the end this time around. Because it says in verse 3 that the Lord will intervene just like in the day of battle, just like he did in the past. And then we see after that in verses 4 and 5, a bunch of kind of apocalyptic language of the Lord coming down, like landing on the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem, it's like Old City. It's there today. You can look at it on Google Maps if you want. And he's coming down on that mountain in this picture. But I think this is, again, apocalyptic because he transforms creation. He splits this mountain apart as a way to protect his people and have the people escape through this valley in the midst of this crazy conflict that's happening in Jerusalem. And so that all happens, right? And then we see that he physically, bodily comes. The Lord himself actually comes. And I think this is very similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord comes with his army to defeat all of the nations of the world. And here it seems that Christ is coming with all of his holy ones, physically, bodily, a second time to completely defeat his enemies. So he comes in judgment. And then in verse 6 and 7, after he's kind of defeated all of his enemies, we see at the same time this crazy kind of language of the cosmic order being transformed. This is like one unique, weird day like no one's ever seen before. And it kind of harkens back to the language of Genesis 1, where there was like kind of no division between light and dark, where it was daytime all day long. And then it also seems like it's pointing forward to what we see in Revelation chapter 21, where there's no need for sun or moon in the city because the Lord himself is their light and it's bright all the time. This is, again, heavily symbolic language about God's presence transforming the created order and making all things new. And then we see in verse 8 that out of this city, two rivers of flowing water go, one to the Dead Sea, one to the Mediterranean Sea, flowing out, and they flow year around straight out of the city of God. Again, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the Bible that has a river flowing out of it that provides life to the world. And then in the book of Revelation, again, we see the same image of this beautiful crystal spring flowing out from the presence of God's throne and renewing and transforming and giving life in abundance to the world. And then in verse 9, God is finally, ultimately, truly declared king over all the earth. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. This is an allusion back to the Shema, but this is the whole world acknowledging Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, Jesus is Lord. He is the only one. There is no competitor. There is no other king that can stand up to him. He's declared king of the whole earth, and his throne is then exalted above all other thrones. And then in verse 10, we see that this is kind of like a symbolic kind of odd thing. He uses these gates in these geographic locations to describe the old city of Jerusalem and says it's going to be like this weird plateau that just shoots way up out of the ground, and all the rest of the ground around it will go down to the level of the deep valley that's just south of the Dead Sea. Like the whole world will just go while God goes up. Jesus goes up. And his kingdom and his rule are supposed to be, again, symbolically seen as reigning over all of the world. And then in verse 11, it says, "And it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." And if you can just imagine the way that that lands on the ears of the people who are surrounded by their enemies, who are trying to rebuild a temple and rebuild a wall with people constantly threatening them while they're nearly starving to death trying to do this. The city will be repopulated. The threat of God's curse coming back down on them for rejecting him will be gone forever. And the Lord will be with his people, and they will be there in his midst, completely secure, safe, protected forever. That's the promise. And then we look in verse 12 and 13. And the focus now returns from this kind of beautiful state back to the enemies of God. The camera shifts. You see the flashback to the battle and how it unfolded. And all of these unbelieving nations had come, and they were going to gather against God's people, and they're stricken with a weird, wasting disease where their skin is rotting off of their bodies, and their eyes are rotting in their sockets, and their tongues are rotting in their mouths. And it's a really bizarre thing. Like, why so graphic? Why so weird? We don't often get that much detail of people dying in horrible deaths in the Bible. But this plague, the word plague is the same word that's used to describe the plagues that the Lord brought upon the people of Israel. It's showing God's divine punishment. And it calls to mind some of the other miraculous deliverances that the Lord provided. Like when he delivered his people from other foreign armies that had surrounded them and they died of disease from the angel of the Lord. We've seen some amazing deliverances in the book of Judges this year. But all of that happens. But I think also that the focus on their skin, their eyes, and their tongue is important because it's symbolic. The eyes represent mental acuity. These people will no longer be intelligent enough to stand against God, to try to think of ways to rebel, to overthrow his rule. And then their tongues in the Bible often represent evil speech, like lying, blaspheming, creating trouble for God's people through falsehoods. And essentially, the Bible says that God's judgment will be on these nations so that they'll be completely powerless. All their weapons, if you see, they then start grabbing one another. Their weapons are turned against one another. We've seen that elsewhere in the Bible when God miraculously heals his people. This will be a complete and utter defeat of the nations. And then if you look down at verse 15, it lists all the animals, the horses, the mules, the donkeys. Everything else is going to be hit with the same nasty plague. All the animals die. And that's kind of a weird detail, but the point is that these animals are valuable and useful economically and for military purposes. All of their tanks, all of their guns, all of their helicopters and their nukes are done. They're destroyed. They're gone. No one can harm God's people again. They'll never be able to rebuild their forces and come after them again. Everything's destroyed. In verse 16, we see that the Lord's people, it says Judah's going to come and engage. All of God's people will be involved in this final fight against evil. As in the book of Revelation, when the holy people come down clothed, dressed in white, and all the riches are plundered, God's people become wealthy as they're able to inherit the earth now. It just lays before them, open, for them to take. And then we come to the part of the text that I want to spend a little bit more time on. But we've seen God's judgment come upon his enemies. But then we see that God is able to, through this, then implement global worship. So I'm just going to read this text, 16 through 19. It says, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So although this major victory battle has been won, we've seen this before. God's defeated his enemies. We saw this in the book of Judges often, that the enemies were running, scared, defeated, physically unable to harm his people again. But this is a totalizing victory, with Christ's eternal kingdom being implemented. And then on this day, it says that all the remnants of the nations will now actually turn to worship the Lord. It won't just be Israel safe and secure on their own, per se, like it was. Now the entire world will turn to the worship of the Lord. He's going to implement his global worship. Everyone will serve him. All the remnants of the nations who were not there physically at the battle are suddenly able to turn and worship the Lord, the King, to submit to him. And I think what we see in this passage partially is sifting. Some people debate if this is like a literal kind of thing, or if we should take it as, or not literal, or if it's actual, or if it's like hypothetical, like if anyone ever did decide to rebel against the Lord, they would be destroyed, so everyone will just worship the Lord. I also see it maybe as kind of a sort of sifting. The idea here is that God is sifting out those among the nations who truly will worship Christ. Maybe people are not completely opposed to Jesus, like they're not enemies of the church per se. They're kind of just neutral. They just don't want anything to do with God. But here there's kind of a sifting involved, where those that refuse to worship the Lord in the end will be removed via like plague and famine, according to this text. As you're entered into the eternal state, all people will worship the Lord. And we see that the main point here in this text is the Lord's absolute power to control all things, so that all people will worship him. He has the authority to purify the world and the ability to maintain his worship among all the nations. That's the general emphasis of this whole text, or this section. But the thing that's really bizarre to me, and this kind of stood out to me, was the fact that it mentions the Feast of Booths. Like why the Feast of Booths? This is an Old Testament feast. It's one of, I believe, seven of the feasts that they would often go on pilgrimage to participate in throughout the year. Is this some kind of version of reinstating Old Testament worship in the new heavens and the new earth? It's kind of weird. If you notice, nothing else is mentioned other than the Feast of Booths. Obviously, there's no other feasts. There's no other Old Testament rituals. It doesn't say, and then all of the nations will be circumcised or something like that. Or doesn't talk about them observing Passover anymore. Just the Feast of Booths. Well, I think, again, if we look at this symbolically and we try to understand, what does the Feast of Booths actually represent in terms of Old Covenant language? We can see here that the Old Testament worship is kind of being transformed so that something like the Feast of Booths can be proposed as something that's a good universal way of worshiping God wherever you are. So the worship's transformed because the Feast of Booths, one, in the Old Testament was a feast that absolutely anyone, whether you were a convert to Israel or not, you could participate in it. Even, it says, the strangers in the land, like the sojourners, the people that were happened to be trading or traveling through, were able to participate in the Feast of Booths in the Old Covenant. In addition to that, the focus of the Feast of Booths generally was that it was kind of a harvest festival. Everyone would celebrate it in the fall, like we do in our harvest festivals and our Thanksgiving every year, and it was intended as a way for all the people to just give thanks to God for his abundant provision, for pouring out upon them his blessings, so that everyone would be thankful and happy and recognize God and his goodness to them. So anyone can participate. It's basically just good thanksgiving for God's general providence. And then it also, generally, we see this in the Old Testament, especially when they return to the Promised Land after the exile. It tends to become something like a covenant renewal ceremony, where the people of Israel are brought all together and they read the law. And it's renewing that commitment the people have to their God, that they remind themselves of who he is and that they will be committed to serving him. So I think for those reasons, it functioned as an annual covenant renewal. It functioned for for a way to give thanks in general to God, and as a way that anyone could participate in, that's why he chooses this Feast of Booths, is this thing that's going to happen for all eternity. And then the other thing that's kind of bizarre here is that he lists all the nations, but then he specifically calls out Egypt. Like, why Egypt? I mean, there's the people that just beat them up were not Egypt. Egypt's kind of been leaving them alone for, you know, hundreds of years. So I think as you think about this, one, some people would say that Egypt wasn't really dependent on rain on their land. So the idea of just like having no rain, like it wouldn't have mattered for Egypt. They've got the Nile that flows through. They have all these canals. They're pretty self-sufficient as long as the Nile is flowing. So they might have thought they could dodge that. And so he's saying, no, like even Egypt, remember them? Like I was able to plague them and bring them to their knees. No nation, not even Egypt with its amazing river, is going to be able to stand against me. I think that's part of what he's saying here. But then if you also think about it, the Feast of Booths was implemented when the people of Israel came out of Egypt. Like it was a reflection on the fact that like God delivered them from the Egyptians. And now the Egyptians are celebrating it? It's showing that even God's, the enemies of God's people, the ones that they were once angry with, afraid of, running away from, even they're getting brought in and kind of being used by God to celebrate. This indicates that the Lord Jesus will establish and he'll maintain a covenant with all the nations, including Egypt, anyone who is the people, who is the enemy of God's people. And they'll be eternally, joyfully worshiping God for his gracious gifts to them. And so, I think if we think about this text, one of the best applications I can think of is for any of you who are not believers here today. If you're just trying to figure out what Christianity is about, if you're just checking out this church or reading the Bible, you've heard about Jesus. The Bible says that God will come. He will judge his enemies. Every knee will bow to Jesus. He will rule over all of the world. You don't want to be his enemy on that day. Like, these are just symbolic descriptions of the kind of horror that will fall upon the people of God who are his enemies. But you can also know that God is offering to absolutely anyone, even the enemies of his people right now, an opportunity to have peace. He has made peace. There is an armistice. It's available. You can sign the agreement. You can become one of his people through Jesus and what he's done on the cross. He died and he paid the penalty. His first coming was coming to save. His second coming will be coming to judge. In the meantime, you have the opportunity to receive his salvation completely free, to take rest in Jesus, to reestablish a relationship with God, because he's come to offer salvation to anyone who will bend the knee to his son, who will trust in his son for his sacrifice. And we're told in the Bible that blessed are all who take refuge in him. He will come and crush the nations, but anyone from any nation can be a part of his people. All right, let's look at the last two verses here. 20 and 21, we see God's universal holiness. And on that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. We see the Lord's universal holiness here. And I'll be honest, part of the reason that I chose this passage was because I like this song that references this line. And so my sermon title is "Holy to the Lord on the Bells of Horses." What does that mean? I mean, it seems kind of obvious at first, but you have to know, in the book of Zechariah, horses were not painted in a positive light. Horses are not cuddly, nice creatures like we might think about them today, especially if you grew up with horses or something. They're portrayed here in a very negative light. There's a lot of negative connotations throughout the book, throughout the whole Old Testament, but specifically in the book of Zechariah regarding horses. Why? Well, primarily they are a creature of warfare. They were used by cavalry primarily, their best value was to defeat and murder people. Horses had a use in warfare. They were also used by powerful, arrogant rulers with royal pomp. We saw them as a sign of judgment as the horsemen went out throughout the world to then come back and report on all of the terror that was going on. In the Old Covenant, in God's law, he taught that they weren't supposed to have too many horses. They weren't supposed to trade with Egypt and bring lots and lots of horses and have this massive army. The number that they could have was limited. They were listed as an unclean animal in the Old Testament. And then if you remember, when the Messiah comes the first time, he comes riding on a donkey. Like the horse got snubbed the first time around. And that was in chapter 9 and verse 9 of this book, Zechariah. And Jesus fulfilled that. When he came in peace the first time around, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So the horses are viewed generally negatively here. But here, the horses have been redeemed for holy purposes. Instead of carrying warriors into battle, now the horses are carrying pilgrims to worship. That's what we see here. And then they have these bells. And on the bells, on the horses, these jingly, happy bells that we hear and dream about around Christmas time, the bells have inscribed on them, "Holy to the Lord." And "Holy to the Lord" was what was on the amulet on the forehead of the high priest on his turban that he would wear once a year when he would go into the most holy place to offer a sacrifice for God. And now, the most holy man in the world at that time, going in to God's presence, is being compared to a bunch of horses running around with jingly, jangly bells. The high priest would walk into the presence of God with bells all up and down his robe, and these horses are just as holy as that man. So there's two things here. We see first that God is able to redeem violent, kind of wicked things. This is the equivalent in Zechariah of the swords being beaten into plowshares. Some implements of war being turned into implements of peace and prosperity and agriculture, service to society. And then we also see that he takes the least holy things and he makes them the most holy. And then if you keep reading on top of that, in the second part of 20 and then into 21, we see that the more common vessels that are in the house of the Lord, some that are used for cooking meats, others for kind of handling the ashes from the burnt offerings, are now turned into vessels that are as holy as the vessels used to collect the sacred holy blood that would come out of the sacred sacrifices that they would sprinkle on things to purify them. So these bowls are the same as those bowls. And then those are also the same and just as holy as all of the random pots that you would have in your house to cook and do all the other things you do in your home with. That's what's going on here. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of his atoning sacrifice, the way that he's going to purify the world, even the most mundane things become the most holy things in the presence of the Lord. There is no separation of sacred and profane again when Christ returns. He applies his sacrifice, his atonement, his purification to all of creation, and everything and everyone is glorified and completely purged of all sin and uncleanness. And then we see at the end, the very last sentence, end of verse 21, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." If you look at your footnote, you see that that word is actually Canaanite. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The word actually has two meanings, and that's why at least the ESV represents this as traitor, because that became kind of a common term for someone who would be a traitor, who would come, buy, sell, bring things in to the house of the Lord. And he's saying there's not going to be any of that. So I think it actually is carrying two connotations here, the fact that he uses the word Canaanite. First, he's saying that, as we've seen in the book of Judges, that the Canaanites, the ones that they were supposed to chase out of the land, like those are the ones that kept turning the people away from the worship of the Lord, kept corrupting them and causing them to worship idols, to worship the Baals, to worship the Asherah. And he's saying there's no longer going to be a threat to the purity all threats will be purged. Sinful people will not remain. They won't lead the people astray. They won't corrupt them. They won't canonize them anymore. But it also implies that there's not going to be anything like the corrupt, greedy practices that Jesus went like berserk on in the temple when he started throwing the tables and whipping the money changers. There's not going to be anyone there to try to get rich and corrupt the worship of the house of God. All worship will now be pure and holy. People will be able to participate fully in the worship of the Lord with a sincere worship. What he's portraying here is complete utopia. It will be great. It will be amazing. It will be holy. So if you are a Christian here, if you're a believer, Zechariah does not want you to be discouraged by your lack of holiness or your failures to serve the Lord. We often fail in the way that we try to serve God. We often don't do things the way we should or with the attitude we know we should. He's saying, don't give up. Endure in striving by God's grace to serve him and put to death sin in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can grow, we can improve, we can endure, but we can especially do that knowing that there is a future where we will be completely holy and purged of all sin. That's what we as believers have to look forward to. And his Holy Spirit enables us now and will get us to that day where he will make you totally holy and able to serve him perfectly one day. So as I close, I would like to end this with this encouragement that we would approach this gloomy new year with this optimism. Don't be discouraged by the attacks of the evil one. Don't be worried about threats on your future. Don't freak out about nuclear war like I did. Or be afraid that someone might persecute you for the sake of Christ. There will be difficulties, but he will give you the strength to endure. And one day, you will be completely purged of all of the sin that you struggle with now. Christ will be victorious in the end, and he will recreate everything. So we can start this new year with hope and joy that Jesus will return to establish his global worship and his universal holiness. Praise God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing prophecies, the amazing promises that we have in Christ. Amen.